Heavenly Father, I so enjoy just the fact that I can listen to folks that have been in your word, Lord, and dealing with these questions and sharing answers and learning from one another, Lord. I just love this process. Thank you for that. Thank you for the time that I was able to spend with you and your word this week, Lord. And I pray now that these are the things that you want the folks to hear this morning. And that, again, that if I make mistakes, that, Lord, these folks will know enough to be able to correct those. And, Lord, that we'll end up with truth here when we're done this morning. And that we will apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson again into three divisions. Sheets are on the table. The first division is Ezra discovers the exiles had violated God's law against mixed marriages. And that's chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And I put in all the other verses that I'll talk about in that division. The second division is Ezra confesses the sin of the exiles corporately. And that's chapter 9, verse 6 through 15. And then finally, our third division is Ezra's conduct and confession leads Israel to confess and repent. And that's all of chapter 10. So let's go ahead. We'll begin with this first division. About 4 months after Ezra arrived back in Jerusalem, he learns that some of the exiles, including the priests and the Levites, had not kept themselves separate from the Canaanites and had taken actually some of the Canaanite daughters as wives. Now, we aren't expressly told that it was 4 months after Ezra arrived, but we can actually discern that if we go back and remember from last week's lesson, chapter 7, verse 8, told us that they arrived on the first day of the fifth month. And then later in this lesson, in chapter 10, verse 9, we see that when they're standing out in the rain, it's actually on the 20th day of the ninth month. So there's a little over 4 months there that elapses. Ezra learns of the mixed marriages from the report by people coming to him. And we learn in verse 2, the leaders led the way in this unfaithfulness. You know, in the law of Moses, of course, God had commanded Israel to totally destroy the Canaanite nations that inhabited the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. God had said this. He says, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. You know, I couldn't help but think, you know, I just stopped there for a second. Doesn't that seem kind of out of character for God? Show them no mercy. You know, later, God tells Israel how he wants them to live in a passage many of you have memorized, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly? Love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God, right? So why would God order his people to show them no mercy when dealing with the Canaanites? I think we actually get the answer in the next couple of verses. God went on in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, and he said this. He says, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. And then in verse 4, he says, for, that big word, for, or because, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. So the prohibition against marrying the Canaanites was to protect Israel from being led astray. God also wanted the entire Canaanite population destroyed for the same reason. God did not even want the Jews to live among these sinful Canaanites. You know, I think about it, and God in his foreknowledge, his perfect foreknowledge, he knew and he could see that these Canaanite religious practices would lead Israel into a very, very serious false religion. And so it was actually better for the Canaanites. It was better for the Canaanites to be destroyed than lead God's people astray. Do you ever think about that? You know, one of our greatest sins is to lead other people astray. Remember what Jesus said about that? In Luke 17:2, he said, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. In other words, it was literally better for the Canaanites to die mortal death early so that they wouldn't lead God's children to sin than to live a longer mortal life because they would suffer less in eternity then. They would commit more and more sin the longer they stayed on this earth. So God was actually being merciful to the Canaanites on an eternal basis by telling the Israelites to show them no mercy on a mortal basis. Isn't that amazing? See, God did not want Israel to even associate with the Canaanites. He made these separation rules to protect Israel from the temptation to sin. Does God still want to protect us from the temptation to sin? He does. But he also wants us to live among non-believers and intermix with them in most areas of our lives, doesn't he? You know, so that we can make disciples. So what provision has God made to protect us from sin so that we can actually live among the Canaanites of our day and then seek to reach them for the truth, with the truth of the gospel? I think there's at least seven of them. I'm sure there's many more that I came up with. But first off, you know, he's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. You know, he couldn't do that until after Jesus' sacrifice. We're told that in John 7:39. The Holy Spirit, in turn, we're told in Ezekiel in chapter 36, 26, would, quote, move us to follow God's decrees and be careful to follow my laws, end quote. See, in Ezra's day, people didn't have this supernatural influence of God inside of them, giving them a desire to obey God's law like we have today. Secondly, God still gives us rules to live by that are to protect us from temptation to sin, temptation that we're not likely to be able to handle very well. One such rule, 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know, that prohibits us from being unequally yoked. God says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Think about that. You know, a yoke, of course, is a piece of timber. It's used to tie two oxen together at the neck so that they had to go in one direction all the time. Marriage is something that makes a husband and wife one. According to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, married people are yoked. They should be yoked together and move as one most of the time. At least more than any people in any other relationship. Married people should be yoked. But God doesn't want us to get into any relationships where we are legally and morally tied to non-believers, because their ways of doing things are going to be so different than a believer's. And God knows that we are very likely to compromise our walk with him to, you might say, accommodate our walk with our non-believers, our partners. It applies to business arrangements as well. We should not be partners in business with non-believers. You know, I was a partner in a real estate partnership that I got into before I ever became a believer about 40 years ago. None of the other people were believers in the partnership. I was one of the managing partners, and there was one other fellow that was a managing partner who was a non-believer, and it became increasingly difficult for me to work with this non-believing partner. You know, these constant issues would come up. You know, he would come to me and he'd brag about how, you know, he had gotten a bunch of work done without getting permits and things like that. And he was always cutting corners, trying to avoid legal responsibilities, had to constantly watch the tax return. He went on, he had an affair with one of our employees. It was a nightmare. And it was very difficult to get out of it. You know, legally, we were partners. We had to reach agreement to be able to sell the partnership property. It was hard to do that. You know, and that was just a real estate partnership. I can't even imagine the issues if I was married to a non-believer. You know, I thought the pastor's message on that this morning was right on the money, right? I mean, wow. See, God knows how to protect us, and he knows where we are the most vulnerable. Now, Paul does tell us if we become a believer after we're married and our spouse doesn't, that we are not to divorce them. It says that in 1 Corinthians 7:12, unless they want to leave us. A third rule God gives us to protect us from temptation is marriage itself. When you think about it, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. A fourth provision that God makes is to command all believers, in 1 Corinthians 9:9, not to cause their brothers to stumble in the way that we exercise our rights. You know, we are called, as believers, of course, to give up things that we have a right to do, like drink alcohol at times, to avoid leading someone else to stumble, to get into sin. And we are to be constantly on alert so that we don't cause any of God's children to sin. Remember Jesus' warning. It's better to have that millstone hung around her neck and be thrown into the sea than cause one of his children to sin. You know, we are literally better off dying physically than leading people into sin, because it has eternal consequences as well. A fifth way that God tries to protect us from temptation is church discipline. You know, he commands us not to associate with the sexually immoral, greedy, idolaters, slanderers, and swindlers, end quote, who profess to be believers. That's really important, you know. If people profess to be believers, that's when we should exercise discipline. Then he goes on and he tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:11, you know, not to even eat with such people, because such sin, if approved, is like, quote, yeast that works its way through the whole batch of dough, end quote. You know, it has an influence on other people, especially in the leadership, you know, that type of thing in our churches. It makes it clear, however, that we can associate with people who do such things that do not profess to be believers. Again, God is so careful to make sure that we don't lead others into sin. We can associate with non-believers like that. Otherwise, we couldn't share the gospel with anybody. A sixth way God protects us is to warn us against false teachers. You know, it's one of the few areas that I think about where God does not want us to show mercy. John, in dealing with teachers that denied Christ's incarnation, said in his second epistle, in verse 11, he says, not to take, quote, such individuals into your house or welcome them, end quote. Then he goes on, anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work, end quote. Same thing with elders in our church. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in laying on hands, and not share in the sin of others. We're called to be very careful in making sure that our leaders are men who are biblically qualified as leaders and teachers, so that we don't share in their sins. We have some responsibility there. So our first principle is, we're literally better off suffering mortal death than leading God's children to sin, because sin has eternal consequences. We are literally better off suffering mortal death than leading God's children to sin, because sin has eternal consequences. Did you ever think about that before? Think how serious that is. Do you see how important it is to God that we avoid leading others to sin? The millstone. Do you see how important it is to avoid situations where you are tempted to sin? Do you see how we can sin by even condoning false teaching, condoning the appointment of unqualified leaders, and even by failing to exercise church discipline? You know, an area that we often, I think, fall down in today. On the other hand, all of these topics are tough, and they require careful study and evaluation. But they're all very important. They're beyond what I can get into in detail today. But these are all things that God has put in place to help protect us from temptation to sin, or to avoid leading others into sin. God wants us to avoid sin rather than be compelled to deal with the sin like Ezra did after the fact. So what areas of your life do you need to change to avoid causing others, maybe, to emulate what you're doing, some kind of a sin that you have in your life? You know, I was really convicted by this lesson. I'm not going to tell you why. You probably all know different sins I've got in my life. But I certainly have some areas that I know myself I need to address, or I could be leading people to sin. Second division. Ezra confesses the sin of the exiles corporately. In chapter 9, verses 6 to 15, we read of Ezra's prayer. You know, it's a great intercessory prayer where he confesses our sins. You know, he doesn't confess its sins or their sins. He treats the sin of these 110 people, these 110 men who married pagan wives, as the sin of the entire nation, including himself. By the way, one of the commentators added up the people that are listed in chapter 10 there and came up with 110. That's where that number comes from. And by the way, there were probably around 50,000 exiles at this time. So this is really a very small percentage of the whole group. 110 out of 50,000 is a really small percent. So why does Ezra confess the sin corporately? And by that I mean, you know, he attributes it to all of the exiles, including himself. I think there are several reasons. One is, I think that, of course, he knew that God attributed the sin of one person to the entire nation of Israel at times. God did that with Achan's sin back in Joshua 7. You know, Israel was commanded to completely annihilate this Canaanite population at Ai, like the pastor mentioned this morning, and not take any plunder. Of course, one of the men, Achan, did take plunder, and then God caused the entire nation of Israel to be defeated in the next battle as a result. Indeed, when you think about it, see, God treats the entire human race corporately in one big way. You know, he attributes the sin of one man, Adam, to all of us the day we're born, the day we're conceived, perhaps. Why does God do that? Doesn't that seem kind of unfair? At first glance, it does, doesn't it? But in reality, see, being treated corporately is a wonderful blessing. Why? Because God is also willing to treat us corporately when it comes to the one man, Jesus, and his sin-free life. See, we can have his righteousness attributed to us by believing the gospel. You know, so we get the curse attributed to us because we are treated corporately as one with Adam, but we get Jesus' righteousness and salvation attributed to us because we can become one with Jesus by believing the gospel. The New Testament, it describes this corporate treatment as being, quote, in Christ, end quote. It's all over Paul's letters, all over the New Testament. We're born, quote, in Adam, end quote. And then when we believe the gospel, we are marked in Christ. Paul describes this in Romans in chapter 5, verses 12 to 20, and in Ephesians 1:13. This attributing sin to us when we are born, called original sin by many theologians, you know, I mentioned, you know, it seems unfair at first glance, but when we realize this, realize something. See, given enough time, assume God didn't attribute sin to us, given enough time, we're like Adam, we'll sin anyway. It might take 1,000 years, it might take 1,000,000 years, but like Adam, God knew we would all sin one day anyway, given enough time. So it didn't hurt us a bit to have that sin attributed to us the day we were born, before we actually ever committed any real sin, since we would ourselves sin at some point anyway and be separated from God then eternally with no way back. But we're wonderfully blessed by having Jesus' righteousness then imputed to us after we sin. This corporate treatment of us by God is what allows us to be saved. Paul implies that God uses this corporate treatment of humanity because his own justice or fairness required it. He does that, I think, in Romans 11:32. This is what he says there. He says this. He says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience." That's original sin. So that, he may have mercy on them all. The "so that" infers that God could not justly impute righteousness to people from the one man Jesus without first imputing the sin to us from the one man Adam. His perfect justice required both types of imputation, you might say. Right after that, when Paul says that, he goes on in the doxology and says, "Oh, the wisdom of God. Who would have ever thought of that? A way of doing that. God did." So my second principle is God attributes sin to us that Adam committed so that he can attribute Jesus' righteousness to us when we believe. God attributes sin to us that Adam committed so that he can attribute Jesus' righteousness to us when we believe. It was necessary in God's justice to do it that way. So one reason that Ezra prays corporately, including himself, with the sinners, is he knows that God saw Israel corporately much of the time. Another reason could be that Ezra saw that he was really guilty of sin himself. See, he may have been guilty of a sin of omission. He was a priest, we know that. And God, of course, had commanded the descendants of Aaron, the priests, to teach the law to Israel. It says that in Leviticus 10. It says it in Ezekiel 44. It says it elsewhere. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God says this. He says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. The priests there were not teaching as they were supposed to in Hosea's day, and the people then were sinning for lack of knowledge. The author of our notes in CBS this week argues that the 110 men sinned unintentionally, as evidenced by the type of offering that they made. They made a guilt offering. I'm not sure I agree with that. I think that's probably a mistake. But the point, though, is still valid. If we are charged with teaching other people God's laws and we fail to do it, we, in a sense, lead them into sin. They can be destroyed by lack of knowledge. Are you a person who has been commanded to teach others? You are if you're a father. In Ephesians 6:4, we're told, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, God said with respect to his commandments, he says, "Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." It appears both parents there, fathers and mothers, have the responsibility to teach the children. So are you obeying God, teaching your children his commandments, so that they're not destroyed by lack of knowledge? You think about that. How many things could we leave out that could cause our children trouble? If you're an older woman, you're commanded to teach the younger women in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I know we don't have any older women here, but in case you find yourself someday being an older woman, older than, let's say, some other woman, Paul tells older women in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God." You know, Paul is implying that if older women fail to teach younger women these truths, the word of God is maligned. You know, Paul's saying that this kind of teaching women, for women, it's not to humiliate women, it is to help advance the gospel. So as a Christian woman, you know, you're going to be teaching younger women simply by your conduct, but also what you say. Do you train younger women biblically? How are you, in fact, doing that, carrying out that command? Ezra saw 110 men commit a sin that hurt lots and lots of people. Wives and children had to suffer. If, in fact, that he had not taught the men God's law and they sinned out of ignorance, he was guilty of a sin himself, a sin of omission. And then his prayer of confession was indeed for his own personal sin as well as those that actually committed the sin. And if we fail to teach and train where we're supposed to, we are guilty of this sin of omission, at least, and then the sins of those that we fail to teach. You know, there are at least a couple of other areas when the sin of other people is attributed to us by some failing on our part. We talked about really both of them. There's probably others in the Bible, but one of them, of course, is where we condone false teaching. 2 John 11 says, "Anyone who welcomes this false teacher shares in his wickedness." The other is with appointment of elders. If we're too quick, 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands," meaning to elders, "and do not share in the sins of others." The implication is that if we appoint elders that are not qualified and vetted, we're responsible for the sins, their sins, you know, in failing to carry out their responsibilities as leaders in a godly way. So my principle is this: we share in the sin of others, the sin others commit when we fail to carry out our responsibilities to teach or condone false teachers. We share in the sins others commit when we fail to teach those we are responsible for or condone false teaching or unqualified elders, I guess I have. So we can share in others' sin that way, like Ezra. We're actually guilty of sin when we fail to teach and train those that God assigns to us, when we lead others astray, and when we abdicate our responsibility to make sure that our churches are correctly taught God's word. So will you examine yourself? And then will you confess the sins of those who committed them in part because of your failures to teach and guide or be involved? You know, one final point I want to make on Ezra's confession, I think it's important. Did you notice what he said in verses 8 and 9? And I think this is important. After describing how God had justly punished Israel for its sin in verses 6 and 7. Then he sets forth in 8 and 9 how God had been so merciful, how he had been gracious by giving Israel all kinds of blessings that it did not deserve. You know, he lists them as, you know, number one, leaving a remnant. See, God said he was going to totally destroy Israel. He left a remnant. Number two, giving Israel a firm place in his sanctuary. Number three, a light for their eyes. Number four, this is important, he showed them his tremendous kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. You know, think how big this was. Remember when we were talking about Babylon? God used Babylon to punish Israel. But then God relented and actually blessed them tremendously, as we saw in our study of Esther. You know, where Mordecai becomes the number two man in the entire Persian Empire. And Esther becomes the queen. In other words, God did not exercise his right to completely destroy Israel for its sins, as God had the right to do and said he would do in advance under the law of Moses. But instead, he gave Israel these wonderful blessings. He let them off the hook, you might say. Ezra is inferring that this grace should have been a tremendous motivation for Israel to want to obey God out of gratitude. But instead, they just simply took advantage of it and sinned some more. Do you do that? God lets you off the hook for some sin. He doesn't punish you. And instead of being grateful and not doing it again, you just go ahead and do some more of it. And over and over and over. I think we all do that at times. We think we're just going to get away with it. Ezra sees how logical it is for God to punish Israel for rejecting God's grace in those circumstances. You know, it's like, think about how you would feel. Maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you tell a teenager or someone, you know, be home at midnight. And if you don't come home at midnight, you're going to be grounded for a week. They come home at 1:30 in the morning. You have a big tearful discussion with them and that type of thing, and they apologize and so on and so forth. And then you say, okay, I'll trust you again. And they go out the next night, and they come home at 3 in the morning. You know, that's the kind of feeling that God has to have. How many times does that have to happen before you see that God has to punish? He has to punish. And that's what Ezra saw was happening with Israel. Israel had literally forced God to act, and God had said the punishment for intermarriage was going to be complete destruction of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. That's why he's so distraught. You know, he doesn't have anything more that he can say. You know, they've had warning after warning. They've received God's grace, and now there's nothing more we can do. You know, that's his point. Except maybe confess. Ezra's confession, that's my third division. Ezra's confession leads Israel to confess and repent, chapter 10. As chapter 10 begins, Ezra is publicly confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God. And of course, it attracts this large crowd, and it leads them to weep bitterly. That's one thing. I think throughout these chapters, we see how important leadership by example really is. These people see Ezra's example, and they emulate it right away. We can help many people by simply being godly examples all the time. Then in verse 2, Shechaniah says to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of us, this, there is still hope for Israel." Why? How does he know that? Well, Shechaniah knew that God had relented in the past when Israel repented. And so he knew that in spite of God's unequivocal warning in advance that he was going to destroy Israel if it intermarried, God had relented in the past when he had done that before, made these unconditional warnings, and he had relented in response to confession and repentance. So there's still hope. That's his point. Shechaniah also confesses the sin, and then he offers a plan. You know, have all the males among the exiles come to Jerusalem, confess their sin, and agree to undo these marriages. In verse 12, the whole assembly confesses its sin, and most of them agree to the divorce. They all finally do it, and then God relents. So how do we apply this lesson to life, you might say, after Jesus' sacrifice today? I mean, we know from Hebrews that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to atone for every believer's sins that believes, past, present, future, right? But yet in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told this: if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, a couple of questions it seemed like to me that raises. I don't know if you're bothered by this, but are we not forgiven our sins until we confess them? How do you fit that with the gospel, right? What effect does our confession of sin have if our sin is already atoned for? What difference does it make? Well, you know, I spent some time on that issue this week, and there are a number of different views, but I read one author, and I thought he really had an excellent answer. And his logic goes like this. He asserts that once sin is confessed and the victim is restored, God will no longer need to punish the believer for that sin on this earth. And where he gets that is he relies heavily on an inference from Paul's communion instructions over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 31. That's where Paul tells us to, quote, judge, end quote, ourselves, quote, so we do not come under judgment. Now, he, of course, clearly means discipline. He's not talking about eternal judgment there. He clearly means discipline ourselves so we do not come under God's discipline. And he makes that clear, really, in context in the next verse back in 1 Corinthians. So what he's saying is restitution is the way that we would discipline ourselves. We do it to ourselves. We make restitution. It's our efforts, you might say, to undo the harm that our sin has caused. If we will not undo it, God, in his perfect justice, may have to have us suffer poetic justice like we talked a couple of weeks ago about. You know, in other words, he may have to cause us to feel the type of pain that we inflicted on someone else by our sin to discipline us. Confession of the sin is our telling God that we honestly believe that we were wrong and we deserve his punishment. Very clearly, cite even scripture that we violated, just like Ezra did. And then restitution is our way of showing that we honestly believe it. What efforts are we to engage in to, you might say, make restitution or ameliorate the consequences of a sin that we commit? That may require some hard decisions. It may require some real thinking. It may not have clear answers, like here. Most sins cause collateral damage that we cannot easily pay for or repair. Things like adultery affect children. It affects spouses. One of the gals mentioned at one of the tables, you know, young gal gets pregnant out of wedlock. Lots of consequences for the rest of her life. You know, one of the things that it does say back in the law is it allowed the Israelites to pay restitution to the church, you might say, or the synagogue, or in those days, the temple, if there was no victim that could be found. But it takes some thought to try to figure out how to do it. And that's what they struggled with here. They came up with a plan. Chuck and I came up with this plan. And God blessed it. One final thought. You know, as believers, we are obligated to make restitution whenever possible. Paul tells us in Romans not to allow any debt to go unpaid. So we are committed to make restitution today, just like they were in the Old Testament. But does that mean that we're entitled to restitution when we're sinned against? In other words, are we entitled then, since as believers we're compelled to make restitution when we sin, are we entitled to it from other people? Unfortunately, the answer is no. We're also obligated to forgive. 70 times 7, Jesus says in Matthew 18. And then he goes on and he teaches there that, see, we are to be able to see that we have been forgiven by God many, many times more than we're ever going to be forgiving anybody on this earth, and for much more serious sin. So we have to be willing to forgive. Tough. So that's my fourth principle. Believers are obligated to confess their sin, repent, and restore their victims in order to avoid God's discipline on earth, but are to forgive those who sin against them. Believers are obligated to confess their sin, repent, and restore their victims in order to avoid God's discipline on earth, but are to forgive those who sin against them. Again, that's just so tough to do. I talked to one lady this morning about how tough it is to forgive in those circumstances. You know, and especially, you know, a lot of times, the other party does not carry out their duty to restore. There's no restitution, but we're still obligated to forgive. But when we do these things, think about this. We can lead others to do these things. Do them as well, just like Ezra did. And then you will be helping others to not sin and suffer for that sin's failure. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us through this lesson how we deal with such a tough problem in our daily lives. Lord, help us to remember your word, Lord, in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.